Pray. Our Father in the heavenly realm, how holy is your name. How set apart are you, how separate are you from the things of this world, how beyond you are. We pray that your kingdom would come. We pray that your kingdom would be obvious to this world through us serving the Most High King. We pray that your will would be done on earth like it is in heaven. That's with absoluteness. That's with regarding you with honor in all things, in all ways. God, please teach us. Please open our hearts to your perspective. Cause us to put our theories and preconceptions and wrong attitudes aside and hear your voice. Thank you for Jesus. Jesus, thank you for being the sacrificial lamb. Thank you for paying the penalty for our sins so that we could have a relationship with God. Thank you for being king, for rising again and being king. God, I thank you for the supernatural power of the resurrection that comes from you, both into Jesus and into us. Amen. The Sermon on the Mount. Today I would say we're introduction, I guess I would say, to the Sermon on the Mount. It's something that I don't know. How many of you read the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew? How many have read it this week? Good. Thank you, guys. It's. I would challenge you. I would urge you. I would say, please read it. It will change your life. And the reason, well, there's lots of reasons. Why should we study the Sermon on the Mount? What does it matter? I would say that most of Christianity either overtly, outwardly says it's not pertinent or just disregards it in the reading. And the reason is because of the way that we approach the Bible. And the way that we approach the Bible oftentimes is with a theory or with a preconception about what is right and what is wrong. One of the great deceptions, one of the great misunderstandings in contemporary Christianity, and this has been for quite some time, not just currently, but quite some time, is that would be a false statement. This has always been a struggle in Christianity since Jesus, and that's the struggle between law and grace. And I would say now, more than ever, we struggle with it primarily because we don't even engage in it. We just stand on the fact we're under grace, we're not under the law. And we say that, we make the statement that Jesus came to do away with the law, which in and of itself has some, you might be able to say that, taking parts of verses and parts of what is said. And now we're under grace. So when we read the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus says this is what you shall do. This is what you'll look like. When Jesus says, if you don't forgive others, in the end of chapter 7, right? He says, if you don't forgive others, then I don't forgive you. We say, well, this must not be relative then to current, because grace is God's free gift given to us, and it has nothing to do with what we do. So if we take that, then that must be talking about another dispensation or another time, or certainly isn't relevant to that we're under grace and not under the law, because it seems to imply that if we don't forgive others, then God doesn't forgive us. So somehow His forgiveness is gained by our merit. The Sermon on the Mount is full of those kind of things. And what we tend to do is go, well, but I know we're under grace and I like that anyway, that I'm not under the law, so I'm not going to deal with it. And that's what we do with the Sermon on the Mount. That's why it's not read. That's why it's not studied. It's the most picked apart. Pull out this little thing and this little thing. I mean, the greatest, the most quoted verse in right now, period, in our culture, it comes from the Sermon on the Mount, and it's a misunderstanding and it's a misquote, like most of them. It says, don't judge, lest you be judged. Okay? Most quoted verse right now. Not God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. That was the primary verse. But in our society and culture of tolerance, of no absolutes, of we do not judge, has become our primary quoted Bible verse. But like most of what we do in the Sermon on the Mount, we say, well, it's not really relative to us because we're not under the law. We're not under, you know, we can choose to be obedient or not choose to be obedient because we're under grace and we're already forgiven. In that context, we just tend to pull a lot of verses out of it. Be salt, and we're the light of the world, and there's a ton of us. If someone, you know, hits you, turn the other cheek. If someone wants your coat, give it to them. The Lord's Prayer, you know, most everybody knows the Lord's Prayer. You know, it's so often quoted in church. It's disgusting to me because we do exactly what He says not to. He says, don't use vain repetition. Don't think by your many words that God will be happy and that God will hear you. So we pull out of context and we say, well, these things somewhat are relevant, and yet we don't take the context of the sermon and say it's relevant. A lot of you, some of you aren't churched, really. So you have less of a presupposition about the Sermon on the Mount. Because there hasn't been direct or indirect inferences to its irrelevance to us today. But I want to say that it is absolutely relevant. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the most vivid, accurate, straight description of God's greatest commandment. Remember when God said, when Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, right? A new commandment I give you, that you shall love your neighbor. I've loved you, right? The commandment. Hi, Lisa. That's all right. Not a problem. So, you love your neighbor. I'm glad you made it. So, as I've loved you. Remember the original commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Now, that's misunderstood, and I would. You know, that would seem to go in this culture, because this culture is all about loving ourselves. So that must mean you love Him a lot. It's not at all what He meant originally. But Jesus put a stronger, He modified that command, and He says, a new commandment I give you, and that's to love your neighbor as I've loved you. And I've set the example of it. Let me just say that the Sermon on the Mount is the description of that. The Sermon on the Mount is what that looks like. Okay? So Jesus commanded us, okay, a new commandment I give you, to love your neighbor as yourself. The Sermon on the Mount is the description of what that looks like. It is the description of how the kingdom of God looks. Okay? the kingdom of God, that's another misunderstood thing. And part of it, the Jews misunderstood it. We often misunderstand it. And the reason is because the kingdom of God is relevant in the past, and it's relevant in the present, and it's relevant in the future. Okay? Jesus said, when Jesus was on earth, he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? That was, he was talking about currently then. That's 2,000 years ago. The Bible is real clear that now, presently, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the Bible is also clear that in the future, the kingdom of heaven will be the fulfillment of the kingdom of heaven will happen. And they all have somewhat of a different look, but they're all true and all consistent and all joined together in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is anywhere where Christ rules, where he's king, where he is honored and worshipped as king. Okay? That is supposed to be the hearts of every true believer. Right? That is supposed to be the core of what we are as the church. We are to live, we do live, if we are believers, we live in the kingdom of heaven. That is the relevant kingdom that we're subject to, that we're under the authority of. That is the sphere of blessing. That's the sphere of the fulfillment of what Jesus said. The Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount is full of blessings. Where do we find those blessings, and how do we live out those blessings? In the kingdom of heaven. Okay? There's a very, very important understanding that I've said several times lately, and I need to continue to stress it because it's a different perspective. There's the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom where Satan rules. And we're all under that authority and that dominion unless we are living in the kingdom of God. The grace of God, that we are under God's grace and not under the law, means that we are given freely by His, not because we deserve it, we are given the ability to live in the kingdom of heaven. We are given the ability to serve the Most High God. Studying the Sermon on the Mount is a very, very crucial, important thing for all of us. Because if our lives don't look like the Sermon on the Mount, we should be troubled. Okay? We should be troubled. And it's not okay to look at the Sermon on the Mount and go, that doesn't fit my picture, that doesn't look like what's there, and I'm bothered by that. Well, it's okay to do that, but you better continue on with your conclusion and realize, so, it's not wrong, I'm wrong. My perception's wrong, my understanding's wrong, my life's wrong. Either my understanding of what God's saying here is wrong, or my life is wrong and it doesn't want to fit. And if our life is rebellious, or if a heart is rebellious, or if a heart disagrees with what the Sermon on the Mount says in describing what the life in the kingdom looks like, we should seriously consider if we are children of the kingdom, if we are servants of the Most High God, because this is what a Christian will look like. Okay. This is what living in the kingdom will look like. And Jesus was very early on in his ministry, he was very clear to lay this out. I don't know that there's too much more, that there's a greater clarity of description that we have of what it looks like. And part of it was contrasting with the Jewish view of the kingdom. Right? The Jews at the time, we've talked about it a lot. What was the tempo of the Jewish religion? What was the tempo of the Jews at the time? They were looking for a kingdom, but they were very much, and they were looking for a king, right? They were looking for a Messiah, but they were very much looking in the material world. They were very much living out their lives in the material world. In the legal system, in the political system, in the blessings, looking at that being monetary, being physical, And they were very much looking for a Messiah that was going to rule and reign in the physical world, in the world that they lived in Jerusalem. The Sermon on the Mount is very clear that where God reigns in this kingdom now, with this current age, where God reigns is in the depths of our being. It's in our heart. Okay? And that is where the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God lives. That is where the Spirit of God rules. And that is where the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God exists. That's where the fullness, that's where the blessing comes. That's where we experience a relationship with God, is in our souls. Now, does that have an impact on our lives? The Sermon on the Mount is full of what? It's outward, how that looks on the real world, right? It's full of this is what the law is, and this is how it'll be lived out in everyday life, right? It shows how it'll be lived out in everyday life. But let me just say and challenge you guys that the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The Beatitudes, the blessings, they're called the Beatitudes, the blessings that are promised, given. Let me just set as a precedent here that those express the condition of the heart, right? And they're talking about, and that's what Jesus was making very clear, that this isn't about your outward actions. This is about the condition of your heart being right. And this is what it'll look like on the outside. If the conditions of your heart look like the Beatitudes, your life will look like this. It's a very dangerous thing to take the Sermon on the Mount and saying, I'm going to make my life look like this, without first realizing the condition of our heart. Okay? Now, so, and let me just make a very bold and strong statement that the Beatitudes, the conditions of the heart that it speaks about, are absolutely contrary to a natural man, to a natural human heart. Okay? These are not the things that the Jews were looking for. Blessed are the peacemakers. They were not looking for peacemakers. They were looking for zealots who would come again and take over and throw Rome out. Blessed are those who mourn. They wanted to celebrate the king taking over Jerusalem. They didn't want poor in spirit. You look at these attributes, okay, and let me just tell you, they are not esteemed in our culture either. Okay? They're not esteemed in our culture either. These are not, these go contrary to the esteemed natural man that we have. The Christian, a true Christian, a true believer, will be absolutely distinct from this world. That's a big statement, but that's true. Okay? Our hearts will be different. And what it produces outwardly from that is what matters. And if it doesn't look like a Sermon on the Mount, we should worry. Okay? I thought it would be good together to read through the Sermon on the Mount. It only takes about 15 minutes. I know that's a while, but I would just ask you to listen to this, because you need to we all need to ask ourselves some questions. How is this pertinent to my life? How is this relative to my life? What does this mean? It's not okay to go, I don't understand that, or that doesn't fit my theory. That doesn't fit my theory of grace. That doesn't fit my theory of what my life should look like right now. So we reject it and say, I don't understand it. Maybe the strongest argument against, and there's strong argument, is Scofield Bible, I believe it is, and I have Scofield Bible. That's what we're given as seniors. When you graduated in high school, I was. You weren't? Oh, you were. You got a New American Standard. That's where you get yours? They were still doing Scofields when I was a kid. So Scofield's a study Bible, and it's a very popular one. As a study Bible, it has commentary in it. And the Scofield Bible would say that the Sermon on the Mount was given for a dispensation, a different dispensation, a different age. I mean, that's heresy. Do I believe that the people purposely were trying to be heretics? No. You know what I believe? I believe that they had a theory, like most heresies come from. Most heretics come up with their false teaching, which is what heresy is, okay? Not through a purpose to teach falsely, but through developing a theory and coming up with a theory and then going in the Bible and proving it. Okay? Rather than going to the Bible for what the Bible says. I would say that our again, one of those greatest theories that is most destructive maybe to understanding the Bible is the contemporary view of law and grace, that we're not under the law, we're under grace. And I would say it goes so far in us, and I would ask you all to question this in your own lives, that the contemporary view of grace goes so far as to diminish the commandments of Jesus. To read the commandments of Jesus and go, well, that's kind of optional. Or, he didn't really mean a have to. Or he didn't really mean a commandment, because we're not under commands, because there isn't commands. We're under grace. We can do what we want to do. We're under freedom, and we're under grace. So, I can choose to do what I want and serve God on the level that I want to. And God's okay with that. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Okay? That when Jesus says something, we should take that very, very seriously. That's Jesus saying it. And if it troubles us, that's okay. But you can't run from it. You can't dismiss it. You can't say, I don't like that. You have to take what it says and say, how does it apply to my life? What does this mean to me? So I would challenge you because the Sermon on the Mount does not look like the church today. Okay? I would hold that's not what the church looks like, is the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? That's not the description of the modern church man, of the modern Christian. That's a problem. Because Jesus gave this description, said this is what it will look like. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, if any of us are not challenged to our core, if we are willing to go, is this what you're saying? Is this what applies? We're not reading the Sermon on the Mount. But you know what? Before I read it, let me just end with this. The Sermon on the Mount is given in many ways, just like the law was given, all right? What was the law given? The law was given for men to recognize their desperate need for God, okay? Their desperate need for obedience to God. That's why the law was given. The law was given to convict men of sin, to show that they were in rebellion to Him, right? And then what was the response under the law? They needed a sacrificial lamb to be right with God, okay? Were they justified by their works? They were no more justified under the law by their works than we are. They were justified by faith just like we are. Okay? What did their faith do? Their faith caused them to act. Their faith caused them to take a lamb and to slaughter the lamb because that's what God told them to do. To bring offerings, to participate in the feasts and celebrations that God called them to do to remember Him. And their faith caused them to do that. God, you say to do this. I believe you are God. I'm going to be obedient to this. Let me just say that Jesus gave us the Sermon on the Mount for the same reason. He gave it to us for us to realize our utter necessity of dependency. Okay? That I can't do it. Okay? This goes contrary to human nature. This goes different from what I said. But it's still what God calls us to. So what's our choice here? What's our choice here? Quit? I would say that's not an option, because if you quit, you're in danger of eternal fire and hell. Okay? So, what is the option here? The option here is to recognize the calling of Jesus in our heart will cause us to cry out to Him. And that is to be the state of our soul. Far different from what the world says. The world says we're to be self-reliant. We're to be independent. We're to be individuals. We're to be capable. We're to be successful at what we do. We're to be self-assured. We're to be confident in ourselves. were to be all kinds of things that go completely contrary to what the Sermon on the Mount says. Okay? The Sermon on the Mount says you have an absolute desperate need of utter dependence on God. Okay? That doesn't, again, that doesn't mean we crawl in a corner somewhere and go, God, I can't do anything and I'm utterly dependent on you. If you're utterly dependent on Him, then you're obedient to Him. Okay? And there's very little in the Sermon on the Mount that isn't about grabbing yourself by the butt and doing something. Okay? I mean, you know, if someone asks you to go a mile with them, go two. Does that look like crawled in a corner somewhere? You know, I can't do this? Or does that look like, God help me, I'm going to do this? When someone slaps you in the face, and again, try to understand what Jesus was talking about, because we have a lot of contemporary misunderstandings and non-understandings, because we don't deal with the Sermon on the Mount. We don't talk about the Sermon on the Mount, okay? Because it looks, there's a complete distinction from our natural man. And we don't want that. We want to say that our natural man is okay, God's forgiven us, so we just live our lives out, and even at this point, eat, drink, and be merry, and God will help us, because tomorrow we'll die, and then things will change. That's not what it looks like. That's not what a life in the kingdom of God looks like. Do we want to be children of light or children of darkness? Do we want to live under the authority of the kingdom of God, or do we want to live under the authority of the kingdom of darkness? That's the free will we have, and that's the choice we have to do it. That's God's grace, as He made a way for us to do it. Okay? The kingdom of heaven wasn't at hand prior to Jesus coming. That's a big change. That was a big change. Okay? Is always been king? Has God always been King of King and Lord of Lords? Absolutely. He has always been King of King and Lord of Lords. But we live in a different state now where Jesus is set up as our King. Okay? In the kingdom of God means the place that He rules. Does He rule this world right now? No, He doesn't. Okay? He doesn't rule this world right now. This world is not under His authority. Right? This world does not submit to His authority. This world stands in rebellion against His authority. Okay? The question is, does He rule our hearts? Is He King of our hearts? Do we live in the kingdom of God? Do we live in the kingdom of heaven? Let's read through this for my best to just read. I don't know that I've done it yet. I read through it several times this week, kind of seeing how long, thinking about reading it this week, and I don't know that I've yet to get through it without stopping and going back and looking and doing here, and I just, that's even of myself. So I'll tell you, I'll do my best to try to get through it, because there's so much and so much misunderstanding and so much necessary truth, and it's to me one of the most wondrous few chapter section of scripture, one of the most important sermons in the Bible. And so it's full, just jam-packed with truth. But I'll try to read through it, okay? You can either follow along, I'm reading out of New American Standard, or I don't know, some are close, some aren't, but in chapter 5. So here's Jesus. I'll interject, then I'll go. Jesus, what happened? Jesus was teaching, right? Well, I got to do it before I started. Here's the foundation. What happened? He was teaching in Capernaum. He moved to Capernaum. He went to Nazareth, back to his hometown. Remember, things didn't go well. He taught, and they ran him out of the synagogue and tried to stone him, throw him over the cliff and stone him. He did the full-on ninja disappear thing. I don't know how that went, but it would have been cool to see, huh? But he went to Capernaum and was living in there on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. He was teaching, he was healing. It says that he was going about in all Galilee, teaching their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Okay? It says this time and time again. It's why I'm making such a point of it, because Jesus did. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. It's important for us to understand what that means. And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out in all Syria. Syria. Yeah, I mean, it's a different place right now, isn't it? But he went out in all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Okay? Great multitudes, thousands and thousands of people. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. I'm not sure what that's inferring. You know, if he was, oh my goodness, you know, or he was trying to gain elevation. There's thousands of people that were crowding around him. You know, wanting, again, they were looking for the kingdom of heaven to make it, to manifest right now. They were looking for a Messiah, for the king to set up rule and reign right now. So what did he do? He sat down and he goes, you guys need to understand what my kingdom's about. You guys need to understand what my kingdom looks like. And he sat down primarily to teach his disciples. Okay? I don't know how many could hear him. I'm sure he wasn't mic'd up, but I'm not exactly sure how that went. Okay? So how many people heard him doing it? And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are you, are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not, and there's kind of a preface, okay, of what he's going to expound now on their system of legality and talk about that this, what does the fulfillment look like in the kingdom of heaven? What does the fulfillment look like now that you have been empowered by the Holy Spirit? What does it look like what is it going to look like once I die on the cross? And set you free from the bondage of sin. What is your life going to look like? That I'm going to empower you with resurrection power. That sin will no longer have mastery over you. What is it going to look like? How is the fulfillment of these laws going to come? It's not going to be how you guys are fulfilling them. On the outside, trying to do this. What is holiness and purity? Will I ceremonially wash my hands? That's not what it's going to be about. Okay? And he goes and he details, I guess, in a sense, what God's heart is about the law. And again, he said, I did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable in the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fire of hell. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, commit adultery, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, and no, no, and anything beyond that is of evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? If you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, it's hard for me not to. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into the inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, how holy is your name, your kingdom come. And your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. Please do not lead us into temptation. Let us be taken into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. You fast. Do not put on the gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Again, these chapter breaks are not in the original, but here they are. Do not judge, lest you be judged yourselves. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he should ask him for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do so for them. Enter by the narrow. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, and nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. As the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. It's pretty powerful. I mean, you know, we've all heard bits and pieces of it, but, you know, I would challenge you to read it consistently. I don't know what it's been now, 5 years ago or something, in men's group on Thursday night, we went through the Sermon on the Mount together, and we probably spent, I don't know, John, 6 months? Anyway, there. And the challenge was to read it daily. And some did. Certainly read it more than normal. And it's life-changing. It's life-changing. This is Jesus' description of what our life should look like. We need to know what that looks like. We need to know what that should look like so that we can contrast our life. We tend to build this persona. We tend to build a image around us, and we all do it on some level that gains praise of people, that gains adoration, that gets reassurance, and we do the same thing in Christendom. You know, we the tragic part is that we become deceived about the true state of our being, about the true state of our heart. Okay, because we tend to have this outward man that is being acclaimed or being praised or being adored or being said you're okay, said you're doing good. And so we tend to begin to believe our own story. And we tend to lose sight of what the true condition of our heart is. God said the true condition of your heart is supposed to be, it look like what is described in the Beatitudes. And the results of that will look like what is described in the Sermon on the Mount, in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. So it's really important to look at our lives and say, is this really what my life looks like? Okay? Because we set up the whole church structure even to assure people in that alter ego, if it may, okay? To come in and say, oh, how are you doing? Good, good. We're all doing good. And we're not, we don't live our lives together. We don't really hold each other accountable. And so we learn to live in that state. And we develop and build and try to grow in a relationship with God in that state. And that doesn't work. That doesn't happen. So not in reality. All we do is become religious. So it's really critical that we put the standard that God says of what our life should look like, what it should produce, and we know what that should look like so that we can value our lives in that light. And if this standard, I mean, I see a bunch of sober faces, but I mean, seems like a pretty serious standard, doesn't it? When we read through it, I mean, it looks a lot different than most of us Americans. You know, and it should, and it should challenge us, and it should push us. I've always said this, and I don't know, Steve said, David, you just need to say it slower because it's hard to say the way. Okay, so I'll try to say it slowly, okay? That the most important thing that we can come to, the description of our lives should be a recognition of our necessity of dependency on God. And to the degree we recognize our necessity of dependency on God is the degree of our right relationship and health. You know, the description of God the Father is the same description of God the King, okay? And we need to be sure of something. A child, we've all talked about this on some level, but I think it's important that false persona, or that projection that we put forth, that getting the praise of men, living in that realm in our pursuit of God, is a natural response of natural man. When a child is growing up, a healthy child, a child in the economy of God, a child that has parents that are living out the roles that God called them to, will never develop survival instincts, will never develop survival skills, okay? And this is something all of us need to realize, because we all have survival skills on some level. And the truth is, in God's economy, they need to be eradicated from our lives, okay? Well, what does that mean? I mean, shouldn't I be able to change my tire? Shouldn't I be able to hunt and bring meat home and survive in the wilderness? That's not at all what I'm talking about, okay? What I'm talking about is protection of self. What I'm talking about is a little child who has to fend for himself. A child should never have to worry about his food, because he trusts his dad. A child should never worry about threat from outside, because he knows his dad will protect him. A child should never worry about irrational behavior from his father, because he's so mad or angry about something that he's going to strike out at them. They should never have to worry about that. Because if in God's economy, they should trust their father completely for food, for clothing, for shelter, for their emotional well-being. Okay? And the truth is that it doesn't matter what you want or what you don't want, that you will develop survival instincts to deal with that empty part of your life, to deal with that threat in your life. Okay? That is just the way it goes. And depending on that threat, depending on your parenting, you will develop those survival skills and develop those traits. And some of them are pretty and some of them are not. Some people's survival skills are, I'm going to get drunk because I can't face the world. Okay? I'm going to do drugs because I can't face the world. I'm going to take whatever I can because nobody else is here to give to me. And some people's survival skills look really ugly, and we're used to those. Survival skills are always selfish. They're always self-preservation. Okay? They're always defending yourself and covering yourself. Again, completely opposite from the Beatitudes. Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay? Blessed are those who mourn. Okay? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers. That it's critical for all of us to, because the only healthy state, let me just say what the healthy state is to be completely dependent on our Father. Okay? Now that doesn't mean that we're lazy and we don't go to work and we don't do the things we're supposed to do. Okay? That's not the issue. The issue is I'm reliant on my Father, on God, my Father. I depend on Him for protection. I depend on Him for provision. That's what it said, right? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and these things will come to you. Now, depending on God also means honoring Him as God. That also means being obedient to Him as God, right? And when He says, get your butt out of bed and go to work, that's what you need to do, okay? Because that's being dependent on Him to lead you, to guide you, to direct you, okay? I'm not inferring here that we should just sit back and be lazy and, God, I trust You, You're going to take care of me and cover my laziness, you know, or cover my disobedience. We need to be, but my dependency, and to the degree I recognize my necessity of dependency, is the degree of my health and the health of my relationship with God, okay? All of us grew up on some measure with survival skills that need to be eradicated from our life. Self-protection. Putting our best foot forward so that we gain acceptance from people. So that people say, you're okay. Okay, I feel okay now. Okay? So people say, you're good at what you do. So, oh, I feel worthy. So, whatever it might be, so, you know, survival skill, might be a girl giving her body away in sexuality so that she gets some semblance of emotion. She gets some semblance of being loved, of being held in high esteem. Okay? Survival skills are never pretty because they're self-preservation. They're not depending on God. In the Sermon on the Mount, the study of the Sermon on the Mount, the willingness to apply what Jesus said and how our life should look will cause us to realize our need for dependency on Him. Will cause us to realize that this life of a child of God is something that I have to depend on Him for. Jesus even said it, right? Jesus even said, I am dependent on the Father. I'm completely dependent on the Father. I mean, Jesus said that, right? Why did He need to be dependent on the Father? I mean, He wielded the supernatural power of God, you know, and yet He was completely dependent on the Father. And that's what He said. Not my will, but Your will. Right? I am dependent on You telling me what to do and being obedient to it. Just like that. I mean, that was the temptation that Satan tried to have Him. Turn these loaves into bread. Physical reality and physical need? Yeah. Anything wrong with turning those loaves into bread? Look what He did. I mean, look at the miracles that He did. I mean, He healed lepers. You know, He healed people that were blind from birth. Turning rocks into bread was like a big deal. You know, that was like a minor, you know, doing it. But did He do it? No. He said, I am not going to be obedient to You. I'm going to be dependent on My Father. My Father knows my needs. So I would challenge all of you, please, read the Sermon on the Mount. Be challenged by it. See how it looks. What it looks like looking in that mirror. You know, what do our lives look like? Do they look like this or don't they? It's really hard for me to read through that because part of it's growing, you know, spending, you know, 53 years in the church, you know, in some way or another, and hearing so many false teachings about what we just read. So many wrong interpretations about verses pulled out of context, used to support, again, those theories that we have. And it's hard for me not to, you know, not to, that doesn't mean what you think it means there. That doesn't mean what you heard all your life doing it. Because as we go through, you'll see that there's a lot of truth in that. That it doesn't mean what we think it means. Because we, our Christian culture, we pull out a lot of those little tidbits. I'm sure there was a lot of things that sound familiar, right? In there. I mean, there's things that you've all heard. There's things that get used in everyday life. Again, non-Christian Jews do not judge. Right? I mean, that, you know, that, and yet, what does it mean? You know, very, very different, looks different in God's economy than what most of us think and what our culture has interpreted it to mean. But the reason that we want to study the Bible, and the reason we want to study the Sermon on the Mount, particularly in this case, is because, and the reason that I am willing to push you to do that is because that is the place of blessing. That is the place of happiness. Okay? Outside of that, it's not. But I know and am confident God promises, what's He promise? Happiness in that state. What do we all want? Happiness. Right? That's what we want. We think that we try to do all kinds of things in our life that we think will bring us happiness. We think will bring us fulfillment. He just told us what will make us happy. And the only thing that will make us happy, that's what blessed means. Okay? How happy are those who mourn? Seems like a fairly strong contradiction in terms, right? How blessed are the meek and the humble? How happy are the meek and the humble? Seems like a pretty strong contradiction of terms. It goes against everything in our flesh. But that is where happiness is. That is how we were created to be, to exist under the authority of our Father, to exist in the kingdom of God, and to be blessed in that, to prosper in that. And that's why I challenge you. This is not cultural Christianity that we just read in the Sermon on the Mount. But it is talking about Jesus' heart and what the Father expects. And the fact that we are under the dispensation of grace is true. But that in no way diminishes the expectation on our lives. Okay? There's expectation in our lives. What did Jesus say when they said, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, in your name, didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do miracles? Didn't we do all kinds? You mean these were the leaders of the church. What did he say? Depart from me, I never knew you. Who? You who what? Practice lawlessness. I thought we're not under the law. We're under grace. Jesus condemned them to hell, never knew them, never had a relationship, in spite of what they thought, in spite of what they were doing, using his name and thinking that they were Christians, thinking they were saved, thinking they were all good. Jesus said, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. So, is lawlessness, do you think, is a good thing? Jesus just said it wasn't, okay? So does that mean that we need to be obedient? Absolutely. Does that mean that we are to, Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. Does that mean we should be, our lives should be the fulfillment of the law? That's what it means, okay? We should be the completing of that law. We should be living that law out from the heart in the way that God, the heart is what, God put the law there to reflect his heart. And if we're going to have a right relationship with him, we're submissive to his heart, to his will, to his desire, right? To his wishes, to what he wants. And you know what? That is not the place of oppression. I mean, that's where Satan is so good. He says that's the place of oppression. And the place of freedom is over here doing what you want. That's a complete lie. Okay? The place of oppression is over here doing what you want. Living in your flesh, acting out, determining your life. The place of blessing and the place of happiness is living under the authority of the benevolent, perfect Father King. Let's pray. Jesus, you were going about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom. And that's what your ministry was about, preaching the good news of the kingdom. Ushering in this dispensation where you literally ruled in the lives. And different from dispensations prior, we are equipped through God's grace, through God's mercy, through His unmerited favor towards that. We are allowed to come in to that kingdom. To be children in that kingdom of a benevolent, loving Father. That's your grace. Your grace is giving us the ability to fulfill what pleases you. That's your grace. The ability to fulfill what pleases you. Not in our own strength, but you say you will empower us. And that empowering comes by surrender to your authority. By choosing to identify with the death of Jesus. And therefore, being filled with resurrection power. To live in that kingdom of light. To live in that kingdom of truth. To live under the kingdom of the sovereign Most High God. There are many gods that want to us to live under their kingdom and they work hard for us to serve them. Satan disguises and helpers, his demons, disguise those idols, those gods in many ways, that we serve more than we serve you. But this is such a full and complete and wondrous description of what it means to live in your kingdom and to be children of your kingdom and what our lives will look like. God, I ask first that you would help us understand the state that our hearts need to be. This isn't a list of rules to fulfill and therefore we will please God and earn merit with you. That this is what our lives will look like if the Beatitudes are true, if our heart is as you say it should be. if our hearts are truly surrendered and obedient to you. I thank you for such a beautiful description. I thank you, Jesus, for taking the time. I thank you, God, for inspiring Matthew to write it down. I ask that you would, God, please, in the same way that Matthew was necessarily inspired to speak to the Jewish people who were looking for outward blessing, who were looking for a benefactor in their lives, that you would, we are the same way in our culture. We are the same way as a people, that we are looking for a benefactor. We are looking for you to make our outward lives easier. And yet, you are very clear to say that the kingdom of God exists within. The kingdom of God is something which comes from within, from a good tree, from a good root. The kingdom of God is something that we exist in and serve from the inside out. In the midst of the kingdom of darkness. And if we are going to be the kingdom of light on the hill, then our lives will look like this. There is no greater potential and ability for evangelism, for spreading your good news than living it out. Not our mouth, but our lives. God, help us to understand, because I'm confident that a proper understanding of the Sermon on the Mount will transform our view of Christianity. I know it will. So God, please, transform our view of Christianity conformed to you in your heart. You're a good Father. You're a loving Father. And I pray that your will would be done in my life as it is in heaven. And it would be done in our lives as a body, as a church, as your bride. That we would look like your bride, submissive to the bridegroom, to Jesus, our King. Thank you for your grace that allows that to be so. Thank you for your grace that allows us to marry and be married to the bridegroom. Amen.